We're in the final three chapters of Matthew's Gospel, and we've been seeing how the events surrounding the passion of Jesus Christ have been intensely dramatic, only occasionally relieved by these pleasant interludes. And what we've been doing basically is doing three scenes at a time, taking three sections or scenes. Remember, I said when you're preaching a narrative, you don't speak of points as much as scenes. And we opened up chapter 26 looking at the priest's plot, the woman's act of worship, and then Judas's plot to betray. So we went from low to high to low. And last time we looked at the next three scenes, the disciples' obedience to prepare the Passover, the betrayer, Judas, at the table, and the Lord's Supper. So we went from high to low to high, the Lord's Supper scene being the ultimate high point of the Lord's Passion Week. Now it's going to give way. It's kind of going to go down from here. It's going to give way to a series of low points of great suffering that Jesus will endure in these last few days. As we go through the events that result in his arrest, his trial, his execution on the cross. As we look at the next three scenes, which cover verses 31 through 56, we're going to be looking at first the inept boasting of the Apostle Peter in verses 31 to 35, followed by the exceeding sorrow and desertion of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane in verses 36 to 46. And what I'm going to do with the third point, which is the betrayal of Judas in the arrest of Christ, which is verses 47 to 56, I'm going to save that for Friday evening. Providentially, Friday is Good Friday. So I'm going to save that last scene of Judas's betrayal and preach on verses 47 to 56, God willing, on Friday evening at our Good Friday service. So today we'll just look at the first two scenes, Matthew 26. We're going to cover verses 31 through 46. As I read it, I want you to notice the contrast that exists between the words and actions of the disciples and those of Jesus Christ. There's a clear contrast between what I'm calling true men, the disciples, and the true man. The scene in Gethsemane is going to display the human nature of Jesus Christ, and that's going to be contrasted to the fickleness, the infidelity of these true men, the disciples. We're going to find, for example, Christ, the true man, watching and praying in the garden, while the best of true men, the disciples, are sleeping. So the title of this sermon is The True Man and True Men. Matthew 26. I'll just open by reading verses 31 to 41. Matthew 26, 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So if you'll recall last time, we left the disciples in the upper room celebrating the Last Supper. No sooner have the disciples have this gift of the Lord's Supper and finished singing a triumphant Hallel psalm, then Jesus breaks the mood at the table by predicting their complete collapse. Look at verse 31 again. He says, "You will all fall away because of me this night." He identifies himself with the shepherd of Zechariah 13:7, saying, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And indeed, that night, it would not be a very long time from this hour, which is right around 11 p.m. by this point. The joy that they're experiencing in the Last Supper would give way to a dark night of disloyalty, doubt, and fear among the disciples. Though tragic and irresponsible on their part, the disciples' defection that night was not outside of God's sovereign plan, was it? We see that Jesus actually prophesied it ahead of time. In fact, he intimately shared in this Lord's Supper, this Last Supper with his disciples, fully knowing of their infidelity that was to come in just a few hours. Jesus prophesies that all of the disciples would be scandalized. The Greek word brings out the idea of the scandal, of being tripped up. They'll be ensnared by him this night. Up to now, with few exceptions, the disciples experienced mainly the glory days. They saw the miracles of Jesus. They heard the triumphant teaching, the powerful sermons. They just heard about the return of Christ, the glorious return of Christ at the end of the age. But now Jesus is talking about the shameful betrayal and arrest and crucifixion that would so scandalize the disciples that they would all fall away. That is, they would all lose their faith that night. In fact, the disciples are at the end of a long line of men who stumbled over Jesus Christ. Godly men, John, beginning with John the Baptist, who was offended when he perceived that Jesus of Nazareth was not fulfilling. He's becoming a failure. Jesus' hometown of Nazareth stumbled over him. The religious leaders also were religiously offended over Jesus, over what they saw as his lawless practices. And now here the inner circle, his very own disciples that night would scatter. But despite his and all of the disciples' failure, Christ promises that he's not finished with them. Look at verse 32. Despite their apostasy here, the shepherd is struck. Look what he promises, verse 32. "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." I will go before you. He's using shepherdly language there. I will lead you again. You're going to fall away because of me tonight, but I will again lead you. Despite your sins and weaknesses and denials, Christ never leaves us, never forsakes his people. Our text unashamedly displays the weakness of men. Here now we have the spokesman of the 12, right? Arguably the most dedicated of all of the 12 disciples, Peter, he affirms this deeply felt commitment to Christ that he has in his heart that he says is going to last forever. He boldly proclaims in verse 34, "Though they all fall away because of you," what? "I will never fall away." But alas, in verse 35, Jesus said, your faithfulness is not even going to last the night. He says, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows," the rooster crow was around the time of the midnight watch between midnight and 3 a.m. So if it's around 11 now, within 4 hours, "you'll deny me 3 times. Peter mistakenly thought more highly of himself than he ought. And he fails in 3 ways, and we fail in the same ways. First, he fails in his prideful condescension toward the other disciples, right? He says, "Though they fall away, I will never fall away." So there's the comparison. Secondly, he fails in his confidence in his own flesh. And thirdly, he fails in contradicting the Lord's clear word. Jesus said, "You all will fall away." Peter says, "Jesus, you got that wrong. Not all will fall away. They may, but not me." Now, I believe Peter was being honest here. I believe he was expressing his heart. He believed that he was strong. And in many ways, he was. It would just be 2 scenes from now, as we're going to see on Friday night. Peter is ready to die for Jesus when they come to arrest him in the garden. He wields a sword to defend Jesus against a cohort of soldiers. He was strong, but he was also blind to something. There's a lesson here for us, that we have to be at times more careful about the areas that we're strong in, that we believe ourselves to be the strongest in. Because what happens is blind spots are set up. Because we think we're strong in that area, so we tend to neglect it. Let's learn from Peter here. What do you think your strong suit is? In spiritually, I'm speaking about. What would you consider yourself strong in? I'm strong in prayer. I'm strong in the word. I'm strong in discernment. I'm strong in the area of overcoming sin. What do you see as your strength? What do you think you know more about than other Christians? And there are things that you know more about than other Christians. I want you to think for a moment. What area do you compare yourself with other Christians and say, I'm stronger than them. I could see what they're missing. And perhaps you are genuinely stronger in a particular area. But the warning here for Peter is to be careful. You think you stand, lest you fall. This holds true. We need to be careful too as a church that we don't compare ourselves to other churches. Though all other churches are falling away into apostasy, we will never fall away. We need to beware. Anytime there's comparison, beware. Comparison is rarely godly. The prideful confidence in self will often end in a shameful fall. So be aware when you say others but I. Remember, the Lord resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 20 verse 6, if you want to jot that verse down, you can look at it later. Proverbs 20 verse 6 so well summarizes Peter's remarks. It says this, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? See, Peter proclaimed his steadfast love, but he turned out to be unfaithful. Peter also errs in that he contradicts the Lord's clear word. Jesus is so sure of Peter's denial that he affirms it with these words, words of an oath. He says, Amen lego soi, which means truly I say to you, truly I tell you, Peter, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. It's clear. It's definitive. It's going to happen, Peter. Peter denies the truth and he says, all will fall away that night, but I'm the exception. And then he contradicts Jesus' words with an oath in verse 35. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Ironically, it would only be a few short hours before Peter will employ another oath. And he will swear, I do not know the man. And it's not just Peter, verse 35. All the disciples said the same. And as we'll find out on Friday night, all of them left him. Just like Israel at Mount Sinai, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, as Moses comes down with the stone tablets, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. And the next scene finds them what? Worshiping a golden calf. So here, Jesus' disciples affirm their obedience, and it will be just hours before they scatter. Peter and the disciples refuse to accept Jesus' low view of them. They feel completely free to contradict Jesus' word. And so do many disciples today. When we deny the doctrine of total depravity, when we deny what the scripture tells us about ourselves, clearly the word of God says, no one seeks after God, yet we say there are seekers. We have seeker services to draw seekers when the word of God says no one seeks after God. They deny God's word, which says no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. All of whom the Father gives me will come to me. They say, but no, God draws everyone equally. They deny God's word. God's word says the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. He cannot please God. We don't like that. We say the natural man. It's the natural man who comes to faith. People have a hard time with this doctrine. People have a hard time accepting their utter inability. Yet throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the heroes of Scripture are rarely from among people. When you look at Israel, the church, disciples, religious folks, always sinful. Even those who appear most adamant in their dedication, like Peter appeared to be. But if one thing is clear time and again in Scripture, it is that God is the one and only hero of Scripture. Jesus Christ, the one true man, is the hero of the Bible. No human being is. Jesus would face his impending death completely alone that night. All of his closest friends are going to forsake him as he becomes the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb who goes to the cross and takes away the sin of the world. And where the first Adam, the first man ever created, Adam, where he failed miserably, and true men continue to fall and continue to fail, the last man, the true man, Jesus Christ, succeeded. He was humble, obedient, and faithful, while we were boastful, disobedient, and fearful. Praise God. He went to the cross in our place to pay the penalty that we deserve, carrying all of our sin, all of our shame. Jonathan Edwards famously said, "The only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary." Can you deal with that fact? The only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. But you want to say, no, I did this, I did that. Listen, Christ became sin for us. He died the most shameful of deaths so that we, while we were faithless, while we were enemies, while we were running away from Him, could still be saved. And I pray that you would recognize that. I pray that you would own your weakness, your sinfulness, your total inability. For it is only the weak, it is the helpless that Christ came to save. If you can't accept your inability, knowing that there's nothing in and of yourself to save yourself, you can't be saved. You're thinking you're going to make it on your own. But if you can accept your inability, then today I would invite you, turn from your sin and lay all of your trust on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He is the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way to the Father. Believe in Him as the all and only sufficient substitute. If you call upon the name of the Lord today, you will be saved. Now, nowhere is the human weakness of the disciple contrasted with the strength of Christ more clearly than in our next scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let me try to paint the scene so you have a picture of what's going on here. As I said, it's late in the evening. It's about 11 p.m., maybe midnight. Jesus and his disciples leave the upper room in Jerusalem. They go through the north gate of the temple. The moon of Passover, the full moon of Passover, is shining on them. But as they leave the gates of Jerusalem, they enter this ravine, this valley, the Kidron Valley. So it becomes very dark because the moon is now blocked out by the mountains on either side. It's the dark ravine that David considered in Psalm 23, the valley of darkness, the valley of despair, the valley of the shadow of death. A short distance away, they come to their retreat location, a quiet resting place for prayer and maybe sleep even. It was a familiar place. It was a serene garden where, ironically, the time had come for the most intense spiritual warfare the world has ever witnessed. The garden's name is Gethsemane, which literally means the place of crushing. Likely, it was the location of an olive press where the olives would be crushed. They'd place the olives. Well, that place of crushing would take on a deeper meaning that night. The Gospel of John alone refers to Gethsemane as a garden, which is interesting because when the moment you hear garden, what do you think? It takes you back to the Garden of Eden, right? And there are certainly some comparisons there between the first garden and the Garden of Gethsemane. Commentator A.W. Pink notes a striking contrast between the two gardens. He writes this: "In Eden, all was delightful. In Gethsemane, all was terrible. In Eden, Adam and Eve parlayed with Satan. In Gethsemane, the last Adam sought the face of his father. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, the Savior suffered for that sin. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, the Redeemer conquered. In Eden, the entire human race was lost. In Gethsemane, Christ announced, "Of them which thou gavest me, I lost none." In Eden, Adam took the fruit from Eve's hand. In Gethsemane, Christ received the cup from his Father's hand. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, Christ boldly showed himself. In Eden, God sought Adam. In Gethsemane, the last Adam sought God. At the entrance of this garden, Jesus leaves eight of his disciples behind and chooses to enter in with three, Peter, James, and John. Here he is in his darkest hour is approaching, and Jesus wants those who are closest with him to help him, to comfort him. He's going to be comforted by the mere presence, the conscious presence of his disciples. Here Christ, in his most dire need, yearns for the companionship of his friends. We saw in the sermon last week, those with whom God makes a covenant, he brings into fellowship. There is this genuine desire that Jesus had to fellowship with his friends, right? The Passover meal, what did he say? I eagerly desire to eat this Passover with you. And we can learn here something. Too often we suffer alone. Too often we suffer our afflictions alone rather than entrusting the detail of our trials with brethren who we can ask to pray with us. Jesus was troubled, but rather than withdrawing into himself, he takes his most precious and trusted friends to be with him. And so, brethren, when a trial comes into your life, don't retreat into isolation. Rather, find a few good, close brothers or sisters to unburden your soul. And if you're on the receiving end of that, never underestimate your mere presence with someone. Your mere presence by the bedside of your friend in their suffering. You may have little or nothing to say. It doesn't matter. You may feel awkward. I don't have anything I could say. Your visit, your presence alone will strengthen them. Sometimes you just want to know someone's nearby. In Gethsemane, we see how Jesus trusts these men. He opens up to them. He confesses how sorrowful he is, even to death, he says. And he asks for their help. He says, remain here and watch with me. Stay here, fight with me. Brethren, no one is called to battle alone in the time of testing. Get a hold of someone you know will pray. Now, I find it interesting here that there are two places in the gospel that Jesus specifically takes Peter, James, and John. And he specifically calls them away from the other eight and invites them to something very special. And they are in Gethsemane, and prior to this, in the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, what happened in the Mount of Transfiguration is the deity of Jesus Christ was clearly displayed to his disciples. It says that he literally metamorphosized. He changed. His inner nature came outward in this bright display of light, demonstrating his deity, the deity of Christ. He is God. And now here in Gethsemane, we find the full and true humanity of Jesus, don't we? It's on display, his sorrow, his tears, sweating blood, the anguish, the agony. Jesus wanted his inner core of disciples to experience these two main displays of his two natures, God and man. Now, why do I say Gethsemane points to the humanity of Jesus? Look at the second half of verse 37 again. It says, Jesus said, or it says, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Now, those words suggest a deep grief, a distress. It's not too far off to say that the anguish of Jesus' soul here is so great that it caused a moment of confusion and depression. Also, John's account tells us he, as he prayed, he fell. There's a struggle going on here. It was spiritual, but it was manifested physically. Even more so in verse 38 of Matthew 26, Jesus says to these three men, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." The sorrow is so deep in Jesus' soul, it's almost killing him. Luke, who is a doctor, reports in his account that Jesus was so anguished that his sweat literally became drops of blood. Mark describes the great distress as a horror that came upon him. One commentator writes of Mark's word of horror. He says, "A man who is rendered helpless, disoriented, who is so agitated and anguished by the threat of some approaching event." That's the anguish that Jesus is experiencing at this moment. And remember, Jesus is sinless, right? Hebrews 4:15 says he was without sin. He never sinned. Never sinned in thought, never sinned in deed. So what does that mean? It means this emotional turmoil that's going on in Jesus' heart that he's experiencing in Gethsemane was not sinful. It's one of the many ways that Jesus is being tested, tempted, just like you and I. It's striking that all four of the Gospels avoid the temptation to paint Jesus as this conquering hero in this moment. Why is he not like the martyr who's above all doubts and all fears, triumphantly marching in? We can thank God that the four gospel writers resisted that temptation and did not hold this back from us, because we look at Jesus here as our sympathetic high priest. We see here graphically illustrated his true humanity, his free obedience, his genuine courage in the midst of temptation, and that encourages us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, the book of Hebrews is all about this remarkable truth of Jesus' true humanity. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll look at verse 14 to 18. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." What are the same things? The flesh and blood. "That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all of us who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not of angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Verse 18, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." See that promise there? Because he himself has suffered when tempted. He was tempted just like us, and he suffered in that temptation. Because of that, he can help us. As we look at Jesus' suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's there to help us when we are being tempted. You know, all along in our study in Matthew, we've seen how Jesus has authority and power in the upper room. He has authority. He tells Judas, "What you do, do quickly." No hesitation. No fear when he's prophesied to the disciples, "I'm going to the cross, I'm going to be crucified." So then why now? How is it that other men could suppress this fear in the face of death and Jesus could not? Secular historians marvel over the courage, the courageous death of Socrates. Socrates, oh, he drank poison without fear. He went to his death without fear. Your hero can't do the same thing. What kind of hero is it who approaches death with such fear, even while his very followers, later on, those who would follow Jesus, face death courageously? There are martyrs we read about in the first century and throughout the age of the church. They face death without fear, but Jesus, he's not. The authors of Scripture do not hide the fact that Jesus is suffering here. Jesus never suppressed an emotion. How is it that lesser men could approach death less anxiously than Christ? And the answer lies in his nature. We just read Hebrews 2:15. Look back again at verse 14. He himself, in Hebrews 2:14, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. What's that? He took on flesh. And then he tells us two reasons he did this. One, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power over death. That's the devil. And then the key is the second one in verse 15. He says, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. See, the martyrs who confidently die for Christ can only do so, why? Because they have been delivered from the fear of death by Christ, who took on flesh and suffered and overcame death in the grave. So here he is, the true man, Jesus. It's more than just any member of the human race. Jesus is the head of the body. He's punished and he's afflicted, what? For the sake of all of the least of these that would follow him. So that the members of his body might stand before the judgment seat of God one day without fear. So he's bearing that fear. He has to fear because he's bearing that fear. One day you will stand before God. You will give an account for your life. And if you are in Christ, you will not fear on that day. Why will you not fear on that day? Because Christ took your fear here in Gethsemane. If only you bring that in to the argument, that one point of substitution. Think about all the great volume of people that Jesus is standing in for here. If you bring that into the equation, you see the folly of comparing Jesus to anyone else, let alone Socrates. I bring up Socrates because that's an argument in the literature that Christ was not genuinely God. Christ is human, we see here, but his task as a human differs from any other human being. As human beings, we live and die. When we live and die, we die for ourselves. The death we die does not have any kind of saving effect on another individual. Christ, however, is not a man, he is the man. And he dies very conscious of the fact that he's the last Adam. He's the spiritual head of a new humanity. So we can't compare. Another reason you can't compare Jesus' sufferings with human suffering is that Jesus is sinless and eternal. He is the Word made flesh. He is the Word that was with God for all eternity. There's a sense in us as we die, when we die, that, well, we deserve this. True men must die. Every flesh dies. It's the wage of our sin. We know that. Death is the end of our life. We all accept that. But that's not so for Jesus. He's sinless, yet he will still die. This one who is eternal, without boundaries, infinite in his person, is soon going to be weighed down in time and space, and he's going to be nailed to a tree. The one who enjoyed eternal fellowship with the Father is soon going to find that fellowship broken as he literally becomes sin. See, ultimately the sorrow and anguish of the soul, the repetition of the prayers three times, all point to the severity of what Jesus is bearing. Look at verse 39. This is the cup that Jesus is asking to be removed, verse 39. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Now verse 42. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And then verse 44. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Something about this cup is unique to the true man's suffering experience, that no other of true men will be able to approach it. What is this cup that Jesus refers to? Well, to drink a cup is a metaphor. To drink a cup means to experience something in fullness. Typically in the scripture, we see it, the cup, as representing God's judgment on sin. Let's look at a few examples. Psalm 75. Turn to Psalm 75. Psalm 75, verses 7 and 8. And we'll also look at Isaiah 51, verse 17. If you want to write these down, Psalm 75, 7 and 8. Isaiah 51, 17. Jeremiah 25, 16 through 28. And Revelation 14, verses 9 and 10. We'll look at some of these. Psalm 75, verse 7 and 8. It says, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to its dregs. It's God who executes judgment for what? There is a cup of wine. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Same thing. Wake yourselves, wake yourselves. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. Who have drunk the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering? Wake yourselves, Jerusalem, who have drunk the cup from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath. Prophet Jeremiah says the same thing in chapter 25. He says, they shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that God is sending among them. It says in verse 17 of Jeremiah 25, I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me to drink it. And then he lists all of the nations one after the other that are called to drink this cup of judgment. And finally in verse 26, Babylon's going to drink it. And then he says in verse 27, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit, fall, and rise no more because of the sword that I am sending among you. Turn to Revelation 14. Revelation 14. And there's many more expressions of this cup of judgment, this cup of wrath in the Old Testament. But let's look at one in the New Testament. Revelation 14, verses 9 and 10, the last book of the Bible. Revelation 14:9. Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. What's he talking about there? Hell. He's talking about hell. Those who take this mark will experience the wine, the drink the wine, that is, they will fully experience God's wrath in its full strength forever. Time and again in Scripture, this cup of wrath. And this is where Gethsemane gains its significance in the Passion story. It is this cup, this specific cup of God's judgment on sin that Christ is asking here that it pass from him. And ultimately, it's this specific cup of God's judgment on sin that Jesus will take in submission to his Father's will. And he will drink all of the fury of the winepress of the wrath of God. See, Jesus Christ bore your hell. He bore our hell. So unless there's anyone here who spent some time experiencing hell, we are unqualified to comment on the nature of the anguish that Jesus experienced in the garden. There is something interesting about this cup. There is another cup that the New Testament mentions, right? We talked about it the last 2 weeks, actually. It was in last week's sermon and the sermon before. It's the cup of blessing of 1 Corinthians 10. In the Passover meal, there are the cup of blessing that we partake of the Lord's Supper when we partake together. It's the third cup of Passover, the cup of redemption. Well, just before it, there's the second cup of the Passover. The second cup of Passover is the cup of judgment. And what you do in the second cup is you recall the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt as God's judgment. It's that cup that the true man bore so that true men could partake of the cup of blessing. Today we could partake of the Lord's Supper because the true man took the cup of judgment. He said, not my will, but thine be done. So we have Jesus about to be forsaken by his friends and his Father. He's perfectly isolated, and he will bear this all by himself because he had to. It was the will of the Father to crush him. So the scene in the garden that night teaches Jesus' true humanity. We find him confused, depressed, even fearing death, but nevertheless, after he prays to his Father, he is poised and resolved to carry out his Father's will. He concludes his prayer three times, "Not my will, but yours be done." Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus now emerges ready to meet the hour that has to come. The hour has come. He is about to be betrayed and he will not run. How true are his words, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself." Now what of the disciples? While Jesus overcomes grief through prayer, the disciples are invited to join him. And what? Three times they're found sleeping. Instead of being watchful in prayer, they didn't find prayer very important at all. They were very quick to want to defend Jesus when the armies showed up, but they were not there by his side in prayer. They didn't find prayer important. But think about the privilege that these disciples had. They are invited into the experience in which prophets and kings long to see, to be near Jesus while he is communing with his Father. What an amazing privilege to be asked to join Christ in prayer. And how shameful their response. Look at verse 40. "And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" Now he's addressing Peter, perhaps because it was Peter who ineptly boasted that he would never forsake Jesus. And here he is in his first test. "Fight this fight with me, Peter. Fight this spiritual fight with me." And it comes to engaging in spiritual warfare. Peter and James and John slept. But the rebuke is not just to Peter, because he uses the plural "you" in verse 40. He says, "Could you all not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you all may not fall into temptation." So he's not just indicting Peter here. It's the three of them. The temptation that they're all going to face is just going to be in a few short moments. As this is going on, coming down into the valley, there is a great army led by the betrayer. A great crowd with clubs and swords are about to invade this safe space and arrest Jesus, leading to a night where they will all stumble. They will all be led into temptation. So he says, "Watch that you may not fall into temptation." And he gives them and us the remedy. What is the remedy to not falling into temptation? Watch and pray. We say, "No, I have better things to do with my time. I need my sleep." Three times Jesus leaves them to pray, comes back, finds them asleep. What an indictment on true men. Isn't it? We sleep while Jesus prays. His most intimate friends, in the moment of greatest drama, they sleep. I don't think there's few more humiliating moments in the records of human history, yet it's one that we rewrite every time we are invited to pray, every time we are invited to fellowship with Christ, and we choose work, or we choose sleep, or we choose to shop, or we choose to visit our families, or we choose whatever reason. You fill in the excuse, you fill in the blank. It is shameful indeed. We are no better than they. They are no worse than us. Why is it so easy to neglect this invitation to pray? We sing, "What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer." We ironically sang that together last week. Every one of you, y'all, sang it. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Do we mean what we sing? Well, we sang it last week, and then at the end of the service, I invited y'all to join us in prayer because of a great spiritual warfare that we were engaging in church planting. How many of you ignored the invitation, choosing rather your mundane Sunday afternoon doing of your own will? You can't say, I didn't know about it. Every first Sunday of the month we pray, every Wednesday night we pray, every Friday night we pray, it's on the calendar. I can only conclude that like the disciples, maybe the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Or maybe you really don't believe that prayer matters very much. Brethren, could you not join us for even an hour? Could you not watch with us 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, I don't say this to condemn any of you, brethren. I say this that you might know as his disciples that this is the way you stay alert. This is the way you stay out of temptation. This is the way you keep alert. It's by prayer. Praying sharpens our spiritual eyes more than anything else, but it's the thing we so easily neglect. Don't neglect it lest you fall into temptation. The result of Gethsemane is Jesus comes out confident. He's ready to face the trial. The disciples who slept are unprepared for what comes next, and they end up forsaking Jesus in his most difficult hour. Now, Gethsemane was an hour that was different from all other hours. It will never happen again. It never was, never happened again. And as such, it's difficult for us as we consider application from Gethsemane, as we will never approach the kind of anguish that Jesus has in the garden. However, we do suffer. Jesus is the true man. He suffers. But all of us as true men, as true human beings, will experience suffering of sort, not nearly as what Christ is. But we can learn some things from Jesus' suffering. The first is to trust God, that God has not abandoned you in suffering. Some reproach God because of suffering. They turn away from him. They say, if he allows this, I'm not following him. They turn away from their faith. Is that the way we ought to deal with suffering? No, rather, in the hour of temptation, that's our call to prayer. In the hour of suffering is your call to prayer, brethren. Secondly, we learn that the manner in which Jesus prayed, he says, Abba, Daddy, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Jesus' words are a cry of a child. Abba, no theological sophistication there in that word. Abba, Daddy, Dada, please, you can do anything. We cry out with the faith of a child. Thirdly, then, we see also learn from Gethsemane that there's a pattern to prayer. We don't merely ask God to remove suffering from our lives, and surely there will be times when he does. There will be times when God chooses to heal. There are times when God chooses to change your circumstance, remove from you suffering, and that'll bring glory to his name and be a great testimony. But I ask, is that the only valid Christian expectation in suffering? That one day it's going to be removed? I think not. We can ask for it to be removed, but we must not leave it there. We must realize that it may be God's will, despite what the prosperity preachers say. It may very well be God's will that we suffer. Paul was an expert in suffering. He knew what it was to suffer and how that was bringing about glory to God. Not by escaping the suffering, but bearing the suffering. Paul knew that a resurrected life required conformity to his death, and conformity to his death requires suffering. He wrote in Colossians 1:24, he says, Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction. What Paul is saying here is that his affliction, which is causing him genuine, real pain, I'm bearing this for the sake of others. Sometimes the way that we bear affliction and trials in our lives is an encouragement to others. When we look at that person who made it through cancer, or we look at that person who made it through dealing with their rebellious child, or we look at that person who'd been praying for their husband for years to be saved, or you look at that person who's trusted God through a great trial in their family. Perhaps your trial may not be immediately removed, but you will bear it for the sake of others. Most importantly, in the garden, we learn what Christ did is to rest your soul in the sovereign wisdom of the Father. The victory of the cross can be said to be won when Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done." May that be the end of our prayers, brethren. Not my will, but thine be done. In the first Garden of Eden, it was the first Adam's proverbial, "Not your will, but mine be done." And that changed Eden from a garden into a wilderness. It's going to require now this garden where another man is going to change it back. The garden that reverses the curse of Eden's wilderness is Gethsemane. And that change hinged on those words of the one true man, "Not my will, but yours be done." And with those words of the one true man, the wilderness of sin is transformed into a glorious kingdom into which all true men may enter. Finally, Jesus prayed in agony, and now he rises confidently as he advances to meet his betrayer. Verse 45. "Then he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Sleep, take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners.'" The hour has come for the world's salvation. The hour of the cup has now arrived. Christ has resolved he will drink the cup in full, and having resolved to do his Father's will, now with his fears relieved, he will become the willing sacrifice. His last words to his disciples before he dies, very last words before Jesus' death, verse 46. "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." To be continued Friday night.